Booker T. Washington and his family were slaves, and they worked on this plantation. And every morning they would get up to the sound of the rooster crowing, you know, the cock-a-doodle-doo, the standard rooster crow. But over time, that rooster crow had become a hated thing to them because not only did it wake them up, but it actually started their back-breaking day in those cotton fields. It became an audible reminder of their slavery, and so they hated this. But, you know, one day along came the Emancipation Proclamation, bringing an end to slavery, announced by Abraham Lincoln. And so the next morning, you know, things were different, and what is this going to mean for us? And they heard that rooster crow yet again. But he sticks his head out the door and looks, but the crow isn't crowing because it's getting them up to work in the fields. It's crowing because his own mother is chasing it with an axe. Chases down the rooster, catches it, lops its head off, and Booker T. Washington and his family ate rooster for lunch on that first day of emancipation. It had become a reminder of slavery, and they just lashed out at that rooster. But, you know, that story to me I find so compelling because I think it speaks deep down something about humans. We just have this deep desire for freedom. There is something in human people that we just need and we want freedom, like nations fight for freedom. They're thankful for freedom on Veterans Day or Remembrance Day or Remembrance Sunday. We give thanks for freedom. We thank, you know, God for those people, men and women who fought and died for things like freedom, right? There are oppressed peoples who want freedom, even young people who are kind of starting to kind of come of age and they're kind of discovering who they are and they want freedom as they kind of make a way for themselves, right? So it's just so part of who we are as people. And that's part of the reason why this statement from Jesus is so compelling. It's one of his famous statements, and there's a lot of them in the Gospel of John, as we've been discovering. The truth will set you free. The truth will set you free. And this is famous. Like it's, and maybe you've seen this as you've traveled around the world, but it's, you know, it's plastered on the top of courthouses. Sometimes you will see it over top of libraries, right? When I went to seminary in Knox College, Victoria College, which was close by, over one of their buildings, the truth will set you free. It's up there as well. But what Jesus does here is he actually combines this idea of freedom with truth. It's the truth that will set you free. And so what does that mean? If freedom is so important, if it's such a big thing that nations have fought for, peoples, individuals, it's something that we value at the core of what it means to be human, what is this connection between truth and freedom? Right? Because really, when we start to think about it, freedom doesn't just mean, oh, do whatever. What is freedom, and what does that compel us to do or to be a part of as God's people? I think one of the greatest quotes to this regard is from Eleanor Roosevelt. I think we have it up here. Next slide. With great freedom comes great responsibility. Right? That's something we've probably heard before. With great freedom comes great responsibility. And even that in itself kind of makes you scratch your head a little bit. If I'm free, doesn't that mean I can do whatever I want or kind of make my own decisions? Well, sure, yeah. But that just doesn't mean that we are excused from certain kinds of things and certain choices and certain ways of living. And so this is what we're going to do today. And I think that how Jesus describes this, that the truth will set you free, I think it has some surprising and very inspiring implications for the rest of us. So what we're going to do is we're going to open up the scriptures to John chapter 8. If you've got your Bible and want to open it up, that would be great. And they're in the pews. We'll also put the words up here on the screen. And this is a part, everyone, just as a reminder of our journey through the Gospel of John. So we've been going through line by line and verse by verse. John was one of the 12 apostles. He was one of the intimates, one of the close ones with Jesus. And so he records these wonderful stories and these conversations, and we are so blessed by them. And we just want to unpack them line by line by line. And I'm going to go through, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And if you've got the app or the notes here or at home, you can follow along and fill in some of the answers. So, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." We're going to pause just on this first couple of verses here. So a couple of things. So he's interacting with these people. There's a group of Jews, as we've been talking about, and these ones believe in him, or at least they think they believe in him. And as the conversation goes on, we're going to discover that Jesus is going to push them a little bit. Is their belief genuine? Does the fact that they trust him and who he is and what he says he does and his mission and everything else sent from his Heavenly Father, do they actually believe that, or are they just kind of giving lip service, okay? So this kind of sets up the context. If you abide in my word. So if you abide, this is where, like, if you tarry, if you dwell in my word or my teaching. So this isn't an in one ear and out the other. This is, are you letting my word and my teaching take up root within you? My word, my teaching, take up permanent resident status within you? Okay? If you abide in my word, you are truly my, what, disciples. So a reminder, a disciple is an apprentice. A disciple or an apprentice sits at the feet of a master, learning their ways, and then seeking to teach and emulate their ways. That's right. So we're talking about discipleship. If you do that, then you will know the truth, and that truth will set you free. Now, I want to talk about the idea about truth for a second. I just want to pause on this, because we live in a time where a lot of people will say things like, well, truth is relative. Right? Have you heard that before? I've seen a bumper sticker that says that. Truth is relative. The idea is that, well, there's not really one thing like objective truth that is reliable and that is sound, and therefore we can have a variety of different kinds of latitude on a whole bunch of things or ideas or issues or whatever. So I just want to unpack this a little bit. Now, the first illustration I'm going to give to you is from an elementary school teacher in New York, and she was teaching what is called character education. And this is not unique to New York. It's here as well, and in the Simcoe board as well. But basically, she was invited to have this character education, and there's different things like, you know, honesty and inclusiveness and courage and kindness, all these things, which are generally speaking kind of good things. But she was told she could never bring any religious rationalization or justification for those traits. Right? And at first she thought, yeah, that makes sense, right? We don't want to, you know, this isn't about pushing any one kind of religious system of belief. These kids come from different backgrounds. Makes sense. I get that, right? We want to respect and honor that. But what she found is that as kids asked her about that, and as the kids got older, well, why is this trait good? Why should we do this? What is the grounding for this? She was kind of at a loss about what to say, right? And all she could say was, well, really, a lot of people think this is a good idea. So it was really about consensus of the majority. So all of a sudden, the kids started questioning and thinking, okay, well, let's follow the logic along. If everyone all of a sudden decided that we should bully people with red t-shirts, does that mean it's okay? Well, no, but if the majority thinks that, right? And so this is what she said. I could never answer the most basic of the students' questions. Why? I had to keep the values groundless, floating in space. And so this was something that she herself struggled with. Fyodor Dostoevsky, the great Russian novelist, wrote, if God does not exist, everything is permissible. If God does not exist, everything is permissible. The idea that if there isn't a God who is real and who speaks truth to us into our lives, then really you can basically kind of justify a whole bunch of things. I want to give you a couple examples. Ingrid Newkirk, co-founder of the People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, which, you know, does a lot of good stuff, has argued that, quote, there really is no rational reason for saying a human being has special rights. A rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. A rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. So she's arguing that kind of humans shouldn't have special status over animals. Another group in 2013 filed a series of lawsuits saying that great apes are legal persons. Great apes are legal persons. Some ethicists now argue that in some situations, the life of an animal should take precedent over a human life. Peter Singer of Princeton has suggested that the life of an adult chimpanzee may have more value than a human infant, especially a defective child. It was argued that perhaps infanticide should take place more often, even to a year after birth, especially those with some sort of problem. The person who was arguing that case was someone New Yorker called the most influential living philosopher. Wow. Now, I'm not saying that everyone thinks that, but the idea is that when you ground, you know, you kind of remove this kind of grounding that there is a God and God speaks truth into our reality. And what here we're referring to is Genesis 1:27, right? God, people are created in the image of God, therefore they have this inherent value and dignity and worth, right? So you take that away and all of a sudden, just look at some of the things that fall apart. Is that a road we want to go down? I don't. Consider another way. Okay, so Lloyd Douglas was in university. And I love this story. He lived in a boarding house, and he would come down the stairs every morning, and he had this little ritual that he engaged in with a retired music teacher who lived downstairs in a wheelchair. And he would come down the stairs, and he'd say, "What's the good news?" And this retired music teacher had this tuning fork, and he would hit it off the wheel of his wheelchair, and he would say, "That's middle C." I got his exact quote here. That's Middle C. Okay? It was Middle C yesterday. It will be Middle C tomorrow. It will be Middle C 1,000 years from now. The tenor upstairs sings flat. The piano across the hall is out of tune. But my friend, that is Middle C. Right? I love that. And so to that middle teacher, no matter what changed, wars, rumors of wars, plagues, pandemics, economic downturn, whatever, it's like that is always Middle C. And it made me think of Hebrews 13 verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, right? He is this permanent truth. And so when you look at the text, when he says, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free, clearly he's talking about God's truth, which comes through him perfectly. There is such a thing as truth. And that is what our discipleship is about. Okay. So now he said the truth will set you free. Free from what? Okay, so let's continue with the next verse. No, actually, this is a quote I want to share with you too. Sorry. Oz Guinness says, the right to believe anything is freedom of conscience, but the idea that anything anyone believes is right is just plain nonsense. Now, I think that's a good quote, and he's not being dismissive, but he's just trying to just highlight and kind of clear the decks here about some of this thinking that all beliefs are equally valid. No, they're not. The right to believe anything is freedom of conscience, sure, but the idea that anything anyone believes is right is just plain nonsense. It's irrational, but if we're not careful, this is what we can fall into. Okay, so we're going to continue. Verse 33, they answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? So here's the moment where they get their backs up, right? They're like, Jesus says the truth will set you free. The implication is they are not free. They're like, no, no, second. They cite the religious pedigree. Our spiritual ancestors, that's Abraham, that's Moses, that's everything, right? We've never been enslaved to anyone. Now, what you need to know is that they actually have been enslaved before. Remember Egypt? Right, and to varying degrees, they've had kind of certain levels of oppression, whether it be, you know, Babylon and kind of now Rome and everything else. But they don't want to be associated with slaves and people of slave status, right? It's like, we've never been enslaved to anybody. Like, so these are fighting words. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, and whenever Jesus starts a sentence like that, you know he's speaking very, very, it's like a testimonial statement in a court of law. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And so here, this is kind of what he's talking about. He's talking about they need to be freed from their slavery to sin. So they're slaves to sin. So imagine a hamster on a hamster wheel going around and going around. It's like they've got these unbreakable habits of sin, right? Because they're not living rightly under God. And it's like they can't get out of it. And so sin is like that, but on a grander scale of much more consequence. Verse 35, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the Son frees you, you will be free indeed. Okay, so here at this moment, Jesus leverages imagery about slaves and households that people would have been very familiar with in the first century that we kind of are departed from now. And I want to say a few words about this because when we hear slavery today, we think of the more recent experience of slavery, a very cruel institution in North America. And I'm not saying slavery in the ancient world was good. It wasn't. It was very bad at many places. Abuse did happen, certainly especially with women and children. But it was different in the sense that, first of all, it was very widespread. Approximately 1 in 5 people at this time were slaves. Different kinds of slaves. Slaves could sometimes benefit from the privileges in the household. They could sometimes buy their way out of slavery. Some slaves had jobs on the side by which they could purchase their freedom. And sometimes a slave in a household was actually better off and treated better than a freed person who happened to be a peasant. So we just need to know that the situation in slavery is nuanced. But what Jesus is saying is that slave in the household, even still, they're not going to inherit all the promises. They're not going to inherit the family name and the family fortune. No, only the eldest son does that. And so the son is the person who can grant someone freedom. And so by saying this, Jesus is saying, I'm the son of God, and I'm the one who can ultimately grant you freedom from sin. And so this is why these people are going to get their backs up, right? Because Jesus is saying these very profound and powerful things about the authority that he has. The Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Free from what? Well, the cycle of sin, freed from the consequences of sin, the eternal consequences of sin. And we need to take that seriously. If Jesus himself has not freed us from the eternal consequences of sin, we're hellbound. And so we need to take that seriously, right? He's the one who restores that relationship with God, gives us that peace and forgiveness and eternity that we cannot earn or get on our own. He gives us that. And not only that, but there's consequences of sin in this life. If we were just in this hamster wheel of sin and sin and sin and not looking to God for his help or his guidance or kind of breaking these cycles, what happens is that we just have this ripple effect of sin in our lives. And I came across this great proverb recently, Proverbs 13:21. Disaster pursues sinners. That really stuck with me. Disaster pursues sinners. The idea that, you know, by our poor example, our bad choices, our misplaced priorities, the harm we bring into life, we just have this disaster. So Christ comes not only to free us from the eternal consequence of sin, but to help us to break this cycle and to grow in Christ's likeness and decrease the disaster that happens in and through our lives. Verse 37, I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. Right, so here we found out they're not really genuine believers. They were sitting on the fence. Maybe they're just giving lip service, but now we realize that they're trying to kill him. They're not actually Jesus' friends. I speak of what I've seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. And so what does he mean there? So he's talking about his father, which is his heavenly father, which is God. Now, then he says, you do, you know, what is in line with your father. Now, later on in verse 44, a verse I'll discuss on September 4th, he's actually saying that their father is actually Satan, right? So it's a pretty big statement to say, but we'll unpack that in a couple weeks. So we're going to end our close look at the text there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so when we bear down on a few applications of this, there's kind of two places I want to go, and we're going to put up kind of the main statement that Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So where I want to kind of focus on is when Jesus is having that kind of discrepancy, that argument with those people, the reason they defend themselves is they defend it based on their own religious pedigree. Okay, we have Abraham as our spiritual father. What do you mean you can set us free? We don't need to abide in your word. We don't need to be genuine disciples of Jesus. They're resting on their laurels, on their religious pedigree, right? And I think that's a word for us because if we're not careful, we can do that today. Hopefully none of you are people watching at home, but let me just give a few examples. My ancestors built this church. That's great. I am so thankful for them. I'm thankful for their stewardship. I'm thankful for their commitment. But the fact that they built this church doesn't make you a genuine disciple of Jesus. Here's another one. My family, we've been Baptists for 3 generations. We've been Presbyterians for 3 generations. We've been missionaries in Taiwan for 3 generations. That is amazing. I'm so thankful for their faithfulness through the up and downs of human history. But that doesn't make you a genuine disciple of Jesus. We've come to this church for 20 years. Now, I hope that doing that will have helped you to be a genuine disciple of Jesus. And I'm sure everyone here is not in the category I'm about to describe. But there are some people, whether watching at home or here, and people, they go to religious services and they tick a box, they give money, they even help out once in a while, but they don't abide in the word of Jesus. They're not seeking to live as the hands and feet of Christ in the world. So even just coming, sometimes even, does not necessarily make someone a genuine disciple of Jesus. When you look at the words that Jesus uses, one of the words he uses for God, the most frequent word, is his heavenly Father. And it's so frequent we almost miss it. It presumes intimacy. It presumes a closeness. Now, I realize that in human relationships, not all father-child relationships are good. But with this one, this is the ideal relationship. A father, ideally, is someone who loves and cares for and supports and provides for, is always there. You don't call someone father unless you've got that closeness. So when Jesus talks about this, he's presuming closeness and intimacy. And the same is true for us. Because you can't outsource discipleship. You can't outsource, next slide. You can't outsource discipleship. And the reason I want to say that is because, you know, these people in this story, they're all kind of, you know, they think they're all that in a bag of chips. They think they're kind of just all propped up on their own religious pedigree. But we outsource things at work. We outsource that certain kind of piping on the construction project, or we outsource a certain type of, you know, software work or recovery. But we can't outsource discipleship. Each new generation needs to stand before God as he asks them, are you a genuine disciple? Have you abided in my word? That's something that all of us need to ask ourselves, right? And to me, that's part of the significance of the and the power and meaningfulness of the confirmation process that's going to happen this fall with several of our young people, right? It's something where kids, when they get to a certain age, they got to decide, wait a second, is this Jesus thing something I actually believe in? Is it just something for my folks? Or am I actually going to start this journey or continue this journey as a genuine disciple of Jesus? Personal accountability is not someone else's responsibility. We talk about being before God. Personal accountability is not someone else's responsibility. Okay. The second thing I want to highlight is what we are freed for. We are freed to serve. We are freed to serve. And I think that is so important because when you look at the text, they're not just freed for anything. It's not just, hey, we're free. We're free from the slavery and the consequences of sin. So what are we going to do? Let's just have fun. Let's just do whatever we want. Let's just have like these great, wonderful, happy experiences and just never focus on anybody else. No. Now, there's a bit of an irony in this statement, freed to serve. What, aren't servants not free? Well, no, they have been specific about choosing a better master. We are freed to serve. This is all about abiding in Jesus' word and doing his word as we live as disciples of Jesus. So we're freed to serve. And it's such a beautiful, wonderful thing. And I want to give you a couple examples of this kind of as we bring this to a close. Yesterday, we had the memorial service for John Macklem, as I mentioned at the start of the service. John, just he loved music. He loved to sing. We played a clip of him singing in the garden. Remember at the start of the pandemic, we did the praise challenge, and people submitted videos, and he had submitted one, him singing in the garden. So we played a part of that as a part of the service. Big heart. It was a summer. It was Saturday, right? And people came to serve, to help that family grieve. And I like these type of examples because quite often we think, oh, when it's about service, it's about being a missionary in another country. It's about doing something that's going to make it into a textbook or that someone shares online or social media. No, not always. On a Saturday, to serve and to help this family grieve and celebrate, Deb coordinated the tech team. Stephen did the streaming. Kat showed up to do the slides. Dan did the sound. Mary and Susie helped in the office and also in the kitchen. Brenda stopped by on Friday morning. If you ever stop by the church on Friday morning, you're going to get a job to do, by the way. So she was roped into folding some bulletins. Nina led music. Tom ushered and collected donations for the Cancer Society. I know Judy did some stuff ahead of time to make sure the building was there. Marie and Jim were setting up tables and doing stuff in the kitchen. It's amazing. And those people came to serve as disciples of Jesus on a Saturday. It's such a beautiful thing. They were freed to serve a higher master in Christ. And when we start to do that, our lives slowly pivot away around from selfishness to selflessness. There's a man named Arnold Billy, and he is a mail carrier in South New Jersey, and he's been that for 25 years. But because he serves people who live out in a rural area, and many of them are older, they get more than just the mail. Now, if they put like this little sign on their mailboxes, he will know that they want to talk to him. And if anything is something that you can buy at the post office, he will actually deliver that to them, whether it's a package, whether it's stamps. There's even this one lady who she's not strong enough to start her lawnmower, and so when he comes, she will put her lawnmower beside her mailbox, and that's a symbol to him, okay, start the lawnmower, because as soon as he leaves, she's going to come out and use that lawnmower. And so Booker T. Washington, we started off like this, and his family was freed under the Emancipation Proclamation, and that's just such a jarring image of his mother coming and chopping the head off that rooster. Well, Christ comes, and he doesn't chop the head off a rooster, but he crushes the head of Satan, sin, death, darkness, and evil. He frees us from selfishness, the slavery of sin, propels us into service to serve God and others. And that is a high and holy and beautiful calling that all of us get to participate in. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Amen.